Last evening, we began by considering together from God's Word the marks of spiritual maturity, and specifically the mark which we are highlighting throughout these four addresses, that of lowliness. And we began by considering together lowliness before God. Lowliness before God. But what we'll do in these next three addresses is to take that theme of lowliness before God, and bring it down to apply it to the varied and to the very practical areas of daily godliness within the life of the believer, to show the ways in which this hallmark, this display, this feature of spiritual maturity, that of lowliness, is manifest within our daily walk and within practical religion. And one of the daily contexts in which God both tests and trains his people is in lowliness with regards to our relationships with those around us. Lowliness regarding our relationships with those around us. The fact is that the degree of lowliness that you have before the Almighty will be inescapably seen, both in your thoughts about people as well as in your dealings with people. Poverty before God, or poverty toward God, leads to humility toward men. And the consequence is that it is the basis of love, as we will see, toward all. And so this aspect of lowliness in our relationships, is directly connected to what we spoke of last evening, lowliness before God. And the fruit on your tree will reveal the root that is in your hearts with regards to this. Lowliness covers our spiritual nakedness by uncovering it. And this is seen very frequently in relationship to our dealings with those around us. And most of us that are here throughout this conference are those who are tenaciously committed to the principles of the Reformed faith, principles which we believe are based on the biblical and apostolic record that we have in Holy Scripture. And we ought to be serious, therefore. We ought to be serious about pursuing right doctrine. We ought to be serious about biblical worship. We ought to be serious about godly practice. Rightfully so. But I'm here to tell you this evening that you can have all of those things. You can have all of those things and be as proud as a peacock and be condescending toward those that are around you. And without lowliness, you have nothing truly in the sight of God. The biblical truths, those biblical apostolic truths embodied in the Reformed faith, lead to lowliness. They lead to lowliness. And your lack of lowliness merely demonstrates that you have yet to be brought under the power of these truths as you ought. That is true of you, and that is true of me. So we look at lowliness in relationships. And let me set the stage, if you will, for the importance of what we'll be considering together from God's Word this evening. Let me ask you a question. What is the primary cause of contentions and of disputes in families and in churches? What is it that makes people stiff and inflexible? What makes people obstinate? If a congregation or a presbytery or a family does not have love and unity, what is the root problem? That's the question that we need to ponder. Well, the Bible declares emphatically that it is, in a word, pride. It is pride. Listen to what God's Word says. Only by pride cometh contention. Proverbs 13:10. He that is of a proud heart stirreth up strife. Proverbs 28:25. Cast out the scorner, and contention shall go out. yea, strife and reproach shall cease. Proverbs 22:10. It is the absence of lowliness in our relationships that stands behind the contentions too often found among us. What is needed, my friends, what is needed in our families, what is needed in our congregations, the congregations represented here this evening, what is needed in our presbytery, the presbytery sponsoring this conference, what is needed more than anything else among us is lowliness. Oh, that God would make us a lowly people. If we had lowly families, families with lowly members and congregations full of people with genuine gospel-produced humility, what a difference we would see in the Reformed churches in our day and in our age. It is lowliness that is the root of love, which brings about this fruit of gentleness and oneness and so on. So we are considering together lowliness in relationships. Lowliness in relationships. And we'll do that under three headings. First of all, in our communication. Lowliness in relationships considered under the heading in our communication. Galatians 6:3, we read these words, "If a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself." The Bible tells us that out of the heart, the mouth speaketh. It is out of the heart that the mouth speaketh. And so we have to begin with what is in our hearts in order to properly address what is proceeding so frequently out of our mouths in relationship to one another. In our conversation, we need to recognize, first of all, that our thoughts about others should be held in check by our knowledge of ourselves. They should be held in check by our knowledge of ourselves. We noted yesterday that self-knowledge is a mother of humility. But listen to how Paul applies this to what we are addressing in Romans 12. It says in verse 3, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." But then he goes on further. What does that mean? He goes on further. "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another." He goes on further in Romans chapter 12. "Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits." Similar to what we read in Philippians chapter 2. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. You see, the way we think about those that are around us, those who are sitting next to you, those who are sitting in front of you and behind you, those whom you rub shoulders with in your congregations, the way we think about them should be held in check by our knowledge of ourselves. We falsely scrutinize other people's hearts from a lack of sincerely scrutinizing our own hearts. If we were more sincere with ourselves, we would be more charitable toward others. You see, if I am lowly, I will look upon another person, and I will consider that I have been worse at times, and that in God's time, that person may be far better than I am where I am right now. In other words, in esteeming others higher than ourselves, that should include focusing on our own shortcomings, while at the same time focusing on other people's areas of excellence. Esteeming one another higher than ourselves. In honor, preferring one another, the Scripture says. After all, think about it. We see people's outside. We see our inside. And the latter is always far worse than the former. When you see something offensive in your brother, I urge you, take a moment to look inside yourself. And you will find the same thing in one degree or another, lurking and abiding within your own soul. Robert Murray McShane said that he could find the root of every sin in his own heart. It's true of all of us. You see, only the lowly can consistently identify evidences of grace in those who still have obvious needs for further growth. It is the lowly that are able to go in among the people of God, and those who stand out with obvious blind spots that everyone else sees as well, it is the one who has been taught lowliness before the Lord that is able to pick out, identify evidences of grace in those who obviously have needs for further growth. And in contrast, it is the self-righteous who only see people's problems. And it doesn't matter if you stick them in the church or in the family or in the neighborhood or in the grocery store, wherever you put them. As they look around, what stands out to them is what's wrong with everyone else around them. You have the perennial fault finder, the habitually critical and pessimistic in the church. And that, my friends, is evidence of deep-rooted pride. It is the evidence of deep-rooted pride. Do you only see the needs for change in your fellow Christians? Or do you also see the evidences of growth and grace? Answering that question will tell you something about where you are with regards to growth in lowliness. And if it's true that we see evidences of grace, then how important is it for us to be speaking those things, as we'll go on to say in just a moment here. You know, this is very important for those of you who are children. You want to destroy your children. And what you need to do is to set a plan for yourself. From the time you wake up in the morning to the time you go to bed, from Sabbath to morning to Saturday night, you spend every day identifying all of the areas of need that your children have to grow in. And you tell them that incessantly all day long. And you will drive them as far from the gospel as you can possibly imagine. They will be exasperated. They will be exasperated. It's true with our fellow brothers and sisters as well. The bottom line is your perspective, do your thoughts, which are found in relationship to your brethren, is your perspective superior to that of the Lord Himself? Do you know better than the Lord Himself? Or do you look upon your brother as God sees them? Because if your brother or sister are a Christian indeed, if they are a Christian truly, then they are called of God. They are loved by God. They are preserved by God. And your failure to see them in that way says something about how far out of touch you are with the way in which God sees them. Who are you to destroy God's handiwork? But we have to go on to recognize as well, under this idea of our communication, in our communication, a lowly heart produces an edifying mouth. A lowly heart produces an edifying mouth. Thinking well of a brother will circumvent speaking evil of him. We read in James 4, "Speak not evil of one another, brethren. It is a sin to do contrary." Read in Ephesians 4, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." That's the test of our speech. That's the rule for our tongue. A lowly heart produces an edifying mouth. Slander and evil speaking are due to nothing more and nothing less than high-mindedness. It is high-mindedness. The censorious put others down to make themselves look better. They magnify other people's faults and minimize their own, and thus gratify themselves with a deluded sense of superiority. Wrong. When I listen to one person tearing down the character of another Christian, or when I listen to one minister tearing down the character of another minister, I learn something very important about the one who is doing the talking. In James chapter 4, We read these words, which many of us have read many a time. In verse 10, he says, James 4, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. But then we don't often connect those words with what he goes on to say. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil of one another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judges his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art a doer of the law. Thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? In other words, the ground, what he's saying is the ground of evil speaking is securing our reputation by lowering another person's reputation. And in doing so, we judge others, but we do not judge ourselves, the passage says. And we will not permit other people to judge us either. And thus, we are the rule. We become the judge of the law. My father used to tell us growing up as children, he would say, pay attention to the person who tells you all of the faults about other people, all the faults they see in other people. He used to say, because that is how they are talking about you when you're not around to hear it. Man, isn't that the truth? There's a lot of truth about that. There's a lot of truth in that, I believe. He also used to say, he was a pastor, minister of the gospel. He also used to say that as a pastor, he could tell how the parents in the church spoke of him in their homes by how their children treated him as a pastor in public. The children not having the sense that the parents would to hide what they say around the table. You see, the lowly are quick to show latitude to others. The lowly heart produces an edifying mouth because the lowly are quick to show latitude to others. Having received mercy, they desire, at every opportunity they're given, to extend mercy. We should lovingly give the benefit of the doubt whenever we can. If we did that simple thing, which 1 Corinthians 11 requires of us, 1 Corinthians 13 rather requires of us, if we simply gave the benefit of the doubt to those whom we profess to already love, how many broken relationships, how many conflicts, how many things would be completely eliminated. We are to think the best. The lowly absolves rather than condemns. But it'll also be reflected in how we speak about ourselves. No self-flattery. Proverbs 27, verse 2, let another man praise thee, and not thine own mouth, a stranger, and not thine own lips. See, a lowly heart will produce an edifying mouth. And so we see, first of all, lowliness in our relationships, first of all, with regards to our conversation. But then secondly, in regards to our callings. Secondly, with regards to our callings. 1 Peter 5:5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Here we have Christ as the example, one who has condescended to our low estate. Do you think that you're too high to condescend to a much lesser degree to other people's estate? We read those words in Jeremiah 45, and seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. Seek them not. John gives us in his third epistle an example of such a person. In verse 9, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Those who love in their station and role and positions to have the preeminence above and over those who are around them. They are not to be greedy for honor above others. Remember Haman as the great example in the Old Testament of one who lusted, who craved to have honor above others. And the result that came to him, he was hung upon his own gallows that he had built. Consider the Savior. We read from Philippians 2, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This comes to bear in our callings in several ways. One, in relationship to superiors and inferiors. That is, those who are in authority and those who are under authority. We live, first of all, for those who are under authority. We live in an egalitarian age when the idea of authority is thrown off as shackles which would enslave us. And rather, the pompous arrogance of modern man says, you know, my pastor, my elders, my boss at work, my parents, my husband, they're no better than me. They're no better than I am. They're not smarter or wiser or better than I am. Why should I listen to them? Why do I have to submit to them? Why do I have to show respect to them? It's pride tearing down the structures that God has established. We need to recognize, no, there is a place for submission to those who are in authority over us. Biblically defined submission to those who are in authority, to give respect and honor where that is due in our place and in our callings. It's also true with regards to the superiors, those who are in authority. And the temptation that so many have to use that authority in a self-serving manner. That's the way that I define the difference between authority and authoritarianism, is two things. One, it is self-serving. And two, it exceeds the parameters that God has set for it. Biblical authority. Notice what the Bible says in Romans 13. It describes the civil magistrate as a servant. You see what Peter says in 1 Peter 5 about the church officers. You're not to be lording over the flock, but to be examples unto them. Those who are in authority are to use that authority in a selfless manner for the benefit of those who are under them, and to show humility and love to those who have been granted to their protection. We also see it in our callings by doing a proper comparison, if I can put it that way. Comparing, that is, our condition with Christ on earth. What is our condition compared to Christ's condition on earth? What is our situation in comparison with those who are much more godly than ourselves and who have gone before us? But perhaps more importantly, it's seen in terms of an ungodly and unbiblical form of comparison. The snare of being puffed up, wrongly comparing ourselves among ourselves. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:12, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. This is such a danger in our hearts. As we take our position, our role, our calling, our station in life, and all of the varied ways in which that's manifest, how often do we find ourselves comparing ourselves among ourselves? In comparison, we esteem self and we despise others. We look for where we are better and where others are worse. We see people who are stronger than us, we overlook that part. We find things where we're stronger, and that's what's important. That's what's really significant, is these areas, as we think in our minds. Those areas in which we see ourselves as superior. We look at those underneath us, and we despise them. Rather, the lowly judge themselves by comparison to the perfect rule, to God, and see themselves as nothing. What a difference this would make in the church if the Lord's people would cease from comparing themselves among themselves, what they have, what they are, what they can do, what they know, and using that as a means of self-flattery, secretly stroking our own egos in our hearts, and all of the manifestations, as we'll see in a minute, that come from that. What a difference it would make when we see inequality among ourselves. We should see the areas in which we can benefit from others, to see how we in our weakness can be made strong through the example of both those who are lesser and those who are greater than ourselves, to benefit from those above us, and to seek to raise those below us up. Whereas the natural tendency is to lower everyone that is over us, to pull others down, and to thus seek to pull ourselves up. This is seen as well in the way in which we treat various types of people. So often we're cold, we're distant, we are indifferent, we are disinterested in others. We say to ourselves, well, I don't enjoy really being with them, or I can't relate to them, or I don't have a lot in common with them. And so we determine our circle of fellowship, we determine our circle of where we're going to invest our time and Christian encouragement based on who we like and who we don't like, rather than on the basis of seeking out those who need the most encouragement and help, or those whom we can benefit the most from ourselves by spiritual example and godliness. So what is this? This is self-serving. It's pride. What gratifies my desire rather than what's most godly? We're to associate with the humble, not just those whom we are most comfortable with. If you were taken and stripped of all of your clothes and placed right smack in the middle of the main street of your town, you would be utterly humiliated. You would be embarrassed to death. My friends, how God calls us in whatever our callings are. The Lord calls us to go and to so cover our brethren, to do all that is necessary to encourage and to cover and to help and to bless them. You say, wait a second, Pastor. Wait a second. If I were to do what you are saying we ought to do, if I were to humble myself, and if I were to esteem others higher than myself, and if I were to give honor and preference to others, then I'm going to be left vulnerable. I'm going to be left where others will abuse me. I won't be appreciated, and there'll be all sorts of ways in which I could be exposed to mistreatment and so on. And the answer is yes, they may. People may abuse you, and people may mistreat you from time to time. But the promise that comes to you from Scripture, the promise that comes from God's mouth Himself, is that in due time He will raise you up. In due time, He will raise you up. You are to be yielding, willing to gratify others more than yourselves. But then thirdly, and this is where I really want to focus our attention, thirdly in our conflicts, in our conversation, in our callings, but especially in our conflicts. It is in conflicts with our brethren that we learn more about ourselves than almost anywhere else. And it is in conflicts with our brethren that God scoops us up, as it were, and places us in circumstances where we can be molded and shaped, where He can both test and expose our need for greater lowliness, but also in which He can train us and mold and make us more and more into the image of lowliness that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. In our conflicts, more than anywhere else, we have a place to be taught gospel lowliness. And this is seen in three different ways. It is seen in giving, first of all, in giving constructive criticism. First of all, in being the one who is giving constructive criticism. There is something that tests true spirituality. Listen to how the Bible defines true spirituality in relationship to giving constructive criticism. Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. When we go to give the reproof, the rebuke, the admonition, the exhortation, the word of warning to our brethren, We are in that position to be clothed with lowliness and meekness in order that we might have true spirituality. Pride brings an edge. Pride brings harshness. Why? Because it's looking at our virtues and best part, and it's looking at others' imperfections and worst part. And so we go to them to set them straight. And we say, this is how it is. And there's an edge and there's a harshness in our dealings with our brethren. Whereas those, this text tells us, those who are most gentle, those who are most gentle and tender, are those who know acutely their own weakness and sin. Those who know acutely their own weakness and sin will be most gentle in dealing with their brethren, their sinful brethren. Because as the passage says, they'll be considering themselves, lest they also be tempted. See their own need and weakness, and want to treat gently their brethren. We should be correcting others with hope, with a gospel orientation. The goal, as this passage says, Galatians 6:1 says, the goal is to restore, not to reject. The goal is to restore, not to reject. But then we also see it in receiving criticism. And this is where every one of us are slain. In receiving criticism. In receiving criticism. When we are attacked, when we are criticized, what happens? We almost immediately, instinctively, we adopt a defensive posture. And then we will go way too far in reaction by extolling our own virtues. We're criticized, we're attacked, and we begin to trace out all of the ways in which we're so wonderful. And here's all the good things about us. And so we begin to parade all of the virtues that we wishfully list in our hearts, if not with our mouths. And if that fails, and we are still not cleared, then we seek to bury our opponent. We seek to bury our opponent with shame and malice. Is not pride grotesque in its outworking? Pride is grotesque in its outworking. We see this in receiving criticism, both true criticism and false criticism. We see it in relationship to true criticism. As a pastor, people come to me and they say, Pastor, you know, so-and-so, they said this, that, and the other thing about me. And they, you know, they told somebody this, that, or the other bad thing about me. And almost immediately, as a pastor, my practice is to say, have you seriously considered what they said? People are taken back. How could you say that? You're my pastor. Of course, there's nothing that could possibly be true in what they said. But I asked, have you seriously considered what they've said? That's humility. Are we willing to actually take on board and to consider what's being said? Oftentimes, there is some grain of truth in it, even if it is overstated. There's often a grain of truth, even if it's overstated. Listen to what the Bible says. Proverbs chapter 9, it says, rebuke a wise man and he will love thee. Give instruction to a wise man and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man and he will increase in learning. Something similar in Psalm, the book of Psalms, Psalm 141, verse 5, we'll sing in a few moments here. Psalm 141, verse 5, it says, let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness. And let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head, for yet my prayer also shall be in their calamities. And so on. What happens? When people act as if they see us better than we see ourselves, we become incensed. How dare they act as if they see us better than we see ourselves? I have bad news for you, friend. You don't see yourself accurately. You don't see yourself accurately. We need others. We need other people. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. You think how self-centered we are. After an argument, we have an argument with someone, and what happens? We lose the argument. We go home. And as we're driving home, or as we're later on laying in bed, what do we do? What do every one of us do in those circumstances? So often, you conjure up a rerun of the whole conversation. You'll conjure up a rerun of what took place in that argument, and all the while you'll be saying to yourself, well, I could have said this, and well, I should have said that, and if I had only said this, well, that would have answered this thing or that thing. And as we rerun the thing in our minds, we play it back, correcting all of the things that we could have said or should have said. And what is the point? The point is that in the end, you always win. The point is that at the end of the day, you always win the argument. Have you ever had a rerun where you lose? You see, the need for lowliness in relationship to receiving criticism. When others give you a place to sit that you have already chosen for yourself, there is no affront. That's what James 2 tells us. You choose the low seat, and when someone says, that's where you belong, there's no affront. You've already chosen it for yourself. The Puritans teach us. The Puritans were fond of saying things like, when someone would come and say, you are all these sinful things, the Puritan response would be, you don't know the half of it. It is far worse than what you've described. You see, my friends, that's the example of lowliness before God. Lowliness in receiving criticism. Lowliness in receiving criticism. We need our brethren. We have blind spots. I have blind spots. I need my brethren who love me to come and say, Rob, you need to think about this. Our life, our spiritual life depends upon it. We need lowliness in receiving true criticism, but we need lowliness even more in receiving false criticism. We need even more in receiving false criticism. This is what's needed more than anything else. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 10, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good things, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from that they speak no guile. People are going to come and we're going to receive false criticism. And I'm here to tell you this evening, God allows it. Not only does God allow it, God is designing it specifically tailor-fit for you. People will come and you will be misunderstood. You will be misinterpreted. You will be misrepresented by people. And it's going to happen over and over and over again. And God has a purpose in it to teach you and to teach me lowliness through it all. He does it in part to teach us to produce lowliness in us. You know, it's one thing to endure a just accusation. That humbles us. That humbles us. But to endure an unjust one brings us even greater degrees of brokenness. We have a remarkable account given in the life of David in this regard in 2 Samuel chapter 16. You'll remember it. Here is King David. And we read in verse 5, when King David came to Bahurim, behold, hence came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, son of Gera. He came forth and cursed still as he came, and he cast stones at David, and at all the servants of King David, and all the people, and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And thus said Shimei when he cursed, come out, thou bloody man, thou man of Belial. The Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned. And the Lord hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom thy son. And behold, thou art taken in thy mischief, because thou art a bloody man. A false accusation, if there ever was one. Then said Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, unto the king, Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head. There's the response that most of us have in our own experience. And the king said, what have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord hath said unto him, curse David. Who shall then say, wherefore hast thou done so? David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my son, which came forth from my bowels, and so on. He goes on. And then he says in verse 12, it may be that the Lord will look. Or at the end of verse 11, let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him. It may be that the Lord will look on mine affliction, and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day. And it goes on for a few more verses. That's the example. David, what it was David doing? David did not retaliate against this scoundrel, this scoffer. He did not retaliate against unjust accusations. David did what we need to learn to do. He looked past the person, looked above and beyond the person to God himself, and said, the Lord in his providence hath sent this man. It is the Lord who is behind this, and the Lord is using it to humble me for my good, to teach me lowliness. David had the proper perspective. You say, now wait a second. Do you mean to say that we're just supposed to bear all of the reproaches that are leveled against us? And I'm not saying that. The fact is that, yes, there is a proper response. It is proper to respond to unjust accusations. The Apostle Paul did it. We read in Corinthians. It is proper to respond to unjust accusations. But what I'm getting at, what we need to hear more than anything else, most of us, what I'm seeking to touch on in our consciences is this. What is your motive in responding to unjust accusations? Where is your heart in it all? What does your conscience reveal to you? Because pride teaches us to be consumed with a passion for self-vindication, the vindication of my own name. And so my motive, it's proper for me to respond to unjust accusations. And so I'm going to come, but my motivation is my self-vindication. It is pride lurking under the guise of holiness. What about the lowly? The lowly. The lowly will respond to unjust accusations. They will say, this is wrong. Because of the love of truth, they will refute error when it's needed. But at the same time, they will see much worse. They will say, I can see, though these things are wrong, I can see much worse in my heart. And they will be humbly conscious of their many other weaknesses and sin. You see, when we rehearse an offense, what we are doing is saying, I'm going to hold on to this myself. We run it over in our mind again and again and again and again. We're saying, I am God. I'm keeping this. Instead of leaving it with the Lord. Instead of taking all the misunderstandings and misinterpretations and misrepresentations and all the unjust accusations and leaving them with the Lord. You see, my friends, if you're a Christian, you are not your own. Not even your good name. It all belongs to God to use and to dispose of as best fits His infinitely wise plan. You are not your own. The question we need to ask ourselves when we are dealing with unjust or wrong criticisms, what we need to ask ourselves every time, more than anything else, we need to ask ourselves this question. Are you equally concerned to benefit from the experience? Are you equally concerned to benefit from the experience as you are concerned to remove the unjust accusation? Illustrations given to us from John Brown of Haddington, a great man, a Scottish Presbyterian, whose biography was reprinted not too long ago. It was well worth your read. And one of the things you'll read about in that biography is that John Brown, came from very lowly, very poor circumstances, and yet the Lord blessed him with many gifts, and he learned languages quite well and mastered languages. and early on in the student days, there were those who saw where he came from, and they saw what he could do in his studies, and they automatically concluded that he had been taught languages by the devil, that he had been taught by demons these languages. And that was a serious offense. Many people took it serious in that day, and it stuck to him, and it was a source of grief to him. And it was something that even long into his ministry would still come up from time to time, where people would hold a little bit of suspicion about John Brown, not quite sure about him because of this. And yet the Lord used that in his life to teach him lowliness before the Lord. You see, if you were low, then affronts would fly right over you. If I knelt down behind this pulpit and you threw a ball over the top of it, I wouldn't be touched. If we walk lowly before the Lord, affronts are going to fly over top of us. If you sit low, then you can't fall lower. In fact, you can't fall at all. If you're sitting on the floor, you're no risk of being hurt, no risk of pain. However, if you fall from the tower of conceit, both you and your pride will not only be hurt, but broken before the Lord. See, my friends, he that is little in his own eyes will not be bothered when he is found to be little in other people's eyes, because he will always have a lower view of himself than others have of him. You see, lowliness before God teaches us something about lowliness in relationships. But then we have to go on very briefly to forgiveness. We need to be lowly in our conflicts, both in giving constructive criticism and in receiving criticism. But we also need to know something about forgiveness. An unforgiving, scornful, contentious, violent life and demeanor is descriptive of the proud. Not only of the proud, but also of the weak. You are a weak man when you are unforgiving, scornful, and contentious. The Bible teaches us that there is strength, spiritual strength, is displayed in our ability by God's grace to rule our own spirit. Proverbs 25:25. It says, verse 28, he that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. You are a weak man. You see, the godly, the lowly, are not easily provoked. They will display what Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, verse 32, which we often, many of us, speak to our children. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. The lowly are first and last, conscious of the fact that they are forgiven. If we had time, which I won't take, you can look at the parable, the story given in Matthew chapter 18 with this regard. The lowly are first and last, those who are conscious that they are forgiven people. They see forgiveness, pardoned, written upon their foreheads when they look in the mirror. They realize that they have been forgiven spiritual atrocities against the Almighty. And thus, living under the power of the gospel day in and day out, in meditation upon the cross and the gospel, rejoicing in the good, undeserved favor and kindness of God, in forgiving us as wretched, foul, undeserving, heinous, hell-deserving sinners, we are able to then turn and look at our brethren and to see their offenses as nothing in contrast. And when our brethren come and say, please forgive me, it is with relative ease that the lowly, who themselves are conscious of the debt they owe in their forgiveness, are able to say with arms of affection wrapped around their brother, I forgive you with all of my heart. I forgive you with all of my heart. You see, this is lowliness in the church. This is what we want passionately. In this presbytery, in our congregations, we are sinners. And here's what's going to happen. There's going to be conflict between two of the Lord's people. And if both have been taught lowliness before God and therefore have lowliness in their relationship with one another, what's going to happen? The offended brother is going to come with lowliness, conscious of his own weakness. And he's going to say, "Brother, you've grieved my heart by sinning against me." And the other brother, who has been taught to be clothed with humility, is going to be able to say, see his sin and receive that just criticism humbly with love and appreciation, and to repent and to confess his sins and say, "You're right, I've sinned against God and I've sinned against you. Would you please forgive me, brother?" And the first brother is going to say, "With all my heart do I forgive you." And there's going to be reconciliation and restoration, and there's going to be peace, and there's going to be unity, and there's going to be love in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, because there is lowliness in relationships among the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the floor of the presbytery and of the church, of the courts of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of Christ is going to be manifest, not only in fidelity to all of the biblical principles for which we'll give our lifeblood to defend, but the Spirit of Christ is going to be manifest in the humility and in the love and in the biblical spirituality that is displayed in the attitude and thoughts and words of every man numbered among us. That's our prayer. Let us give no rest to the Almighty until He grants us that. That is what we so desperately need. Lowly-mindedness in our relationships doesn't terminate on one another. It is God-centered. John 5, "How can ye believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only?" Lowliness in our relationships, in our communication, in our callings, and in our conflicts. Stand for prayer. Most gracious and loving Lord God in heaven, how we as the Lord's people rejoice this night that we are forgiven. How we rejoice in the gospel of free grace. How we rejoice, Almighty God, in the death of our blessed Redeemer. Because having been reconciled to you, we who were once enemies of God are now able, under the power of the gospel and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to also be reconciled with one another. Grant that we would be clothed with this lowliness of mind, esteeming one another higher than ourselves, in honor giving preference to one another. Give us biblical piety, bona fide spirituality, that Christ might have all of the glory, and that we might be left, as we have sung this night, saying, "Not unto us, Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name be all the glory and honor." We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake.